Last week we took a few moments and just looked at heaven's baby announcements as we looked at how the scriptures and the angels and the Holy Spirit and the Star of Bethlehem were all used by God to announce the birth of God taking human form. And this incredible miracle is something we celebrate this time of year, although we really aren't certain of the exact timing of Christ's birth, but December the 25th is kind of chosen as the symbolic date. Whether it's the real date or not, we really do not know. But the incarnation of God in human flesh is just one of those incredible events that is worthy of our reflection. It's certainly worthy of worshiping God for the miracle of what we associate this time of year with as the virgin birth. Now, who was it in the Bible that said this? Indeed, has God said? Well, we always we recognize those words coming from Satan, the serpent, as he questioned Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Of course, those are the first words that in the Bible outside of some of the prophecies maybe that deal with Lucifer or Satan, but the first recorded words in Scripture that the serpent or Satan said. Notice again carefully the nature of the words. Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? It has always been Satan's desire to attack Scripture. It's always been the method of the devil to first cast doubt upon the Scriptures and then to outright deny them. Surely you will not die. So the doubt, indeed, has God said, is followed by the direct denial. Surely you will not die. Satan hates the Word of God. He hates Scripture. He hates the Bible. And he wants to undermine it whenever he possibly can. Obviously, he hates God. And anything that tells us the truth about God, he wants to undermine. Well, this is no exception when we talk about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Satan hates that teaching. He wants to undermine it. He wants to discredit it so that he can discredit God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, there's no essential doctrine of the Christian faith that has escaped this cynical attack of Satan through unbelievers. And the virgin birth, again, is no exception. The virgin birth of our Lord is not a secondary teaching of the Christian faith. It is essential primarily because the doctrine of the virgin birth is linked to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. To deny one is to deny the other. No one can truly claim to be a Christian if they deny the miracle of the virgin conception and the virgin birth of our Lord. It is interwoven into the very nature of who Jesus Christ is, and it's not up for negotiation or compromise. Nevertheless, this has not stopped many from attacking the doctrine of the virgin birth. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of a follow-up to our Christmas reflection last week, is to look at the attacks against the virgin birth of our Lord. And in doing this, I want to help to give you an account for the hope that is within you so that you'll know how to make a defense to everyone who attacks this doctrine. Now, I don't know how many of y'all have actually been in a conversation with someone who did not believe in the virgin birth, but eventually you will be, and you may hear some of these attacks that I'm going to go over this morning, or there may be others that you will hear about, but I just want us to look at them and hopefully, as I said, help to give you the knowledge to make a defense to those who ask us to give them an account of the hope that we have. So there are several attacks I want us to look at this morning. The first one is that the virgin birth is just impossible. This particular view, of course, is the view that rejects all supernatural, all miracles. And since the virgin conception and the virgin birth is a miracle, then they outright deny that and reject it. In this worldview, miracles are just don't happen. They're absolutely impossible. Usually they'll say that God does not exist and that the universe is just ruled by the laws of nature. Well, a virgin conception is contrary to the laws of nature in their minds, so therefore it is a myth of Christianity not to be believed. This view is reflected in the words of Mary Magdalene's song in the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar when she sang with this very same attitude in her heart, "He's a man, he's just a man." And that apostate song reflects the attitude of many about Jesus Christ. He's a man, he's just a man. So they deny the fact that he is fully God and fully man. He's just a man. Later on in that very same play, Jesus Christ Superstar, Judas Iscariot, who believed that Jesus was only human, wanted to strip away, quote, the myth from the man. Because the Christian view of Jesus Christ is a myth, according to their view, as reflected in this opera. And indeed, a Christ without a virgin birth is a Christ who is just a man. And though there are many that say the virgin birth is impossible, it is a vital part of our faith because our God can do the impossible. And that's an essential element of what we believe. Those who do not believe in the supernatural, who hold to a so-called materialistic view of the universe, really have to have more faith to believe that than to believe the Bible. And of course, this is a spiritual thing, of course, but those who do not believe that God exists, who do not believe in the reality of miracles, really have to have a lot more faith to believe that, interestingly enough. The scientific information, the stuff we're now learning about how even how complicated the dividing of a single cell is so complex and requires so many different kinds of machines for one cell to divide and produce another cell that it absolutely defies anyone who tries to explain it based upon naturalistic processes. You just have to have a whole lot of faith to believe in evolution rather than just to believe in the fact that an intelligent God designed and created all of these things to come to pass. Obviously, with those who say the virgin birth is impossible, they suffer from a spiritual disease, a spiritual blindness that is innate in human nature, and their only hope is for God to remove that blindness, to open their eyes that they might see the glory of Christ and acknowledge by faith the miracle of the virgin birth. Basically, these types of unbelievers need to repent and heed the words of the angel to Mary after he announced the virgin birth, and the angel said to Mary these words when Mary said, "Well, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin." And the angel said to her, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And that's really the answer. And by God's grace, those who believe the virgin birth is impossible need the Lord to open their hearts and open their eyes to see these truths and to acknowledge them. The second attack is that Christianity borrowed the doctrine of the virgin birth from Eastern religions. So it's not original with Christianity, it's borrowed. The early Christians just wanted to get in vogue with what was politically correct at that time, and so they borrowed from the pagans this idea of a virgin birth, and they interwove it into their stories about the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, first off, we can say that It is true, the ancient Eastern religions did hold to various stories about supernatural birth that dealt with their leaders. And that is true. But when you look at this particular idea that the early Christians borrowed from these pagans, there are lots of problems with this kind of an attack. First off, Luke, who talks very clearly and describes in great detail information about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, was a very careful historian. He was one who wrote from his own careful and diligent investigation. He was a very well-educated physician. His reputation was on the line in the books that he wrote, and he was not about to record something that was taken from mythology, which cannot be well documented and established. This is what Luke said in his prologue. And see if this is a guy who would be quick to borrow from mythology and include it in his account. This is what he said in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Well, this really doesn't sound like a guy who's playing loosey-goosey with the facts of the birth of our Lord. He would have been a laughingstock of the entire Christian community if he boasted to have examined everything carefully to receive what eyewitnesses saw, and then he went and investigated that and shown it and demonstrated that it was true, saw that it was true. He would have been a laughingstock to the entire Christian community if he had borrowed some worthless myth of the pagans and made it apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what he says he's doing. Another problem with this attack is the fact that the legends of the birth narratives found among the leaders of the ancient Eastern religions sound remarkably different from the scriptural account of the birth of our Lord. Charles Lehman, in his book, The Life and Teachings of Jesus, who, by the way, was a liberal scholar, was not convinced of the virgin birth at all, said this, that if you compare the accounts from these ancient Eastern religions and their birth narratives of their heroes, their supernatural birth narratives, with what the Bible says, you'll find an incredible difference. For example, some of the pagan supernatural births are quite bizarre, like the birth of Athena, who had no mother, but he sprang out of the head of Zeus, fully grown and in full armor. That's Athena's birth. Perseus was born by his mother being impregnated by a golden shower of rain. And Attis, whose mother Nana, or it almost looks like Nana, which we used to call one of my grandmothers, became pregnant as a result of eating a pomegranate. So you look at these bizarre kinds of birth narratives, compare them with what we have in the Scripture, and obviously there's a huge difference. Another scholar by the name of Lewis Sweet made a careful and laborious study of the heathen miracle birth, and he said that he was convinced that not a one of them dealt with a real virgin. Because in all of these Greek and Eastern birth narratives, it's always of some god who comes and has sex with a woman and a baby is conceived, if it's along those lines. It's never of a virgin who miraculously conceives like Mary was. So there really is no parallel at all. The Greek mythologies and the Eastern religions' birth narratives, their supernatural birth narratives, never are like what we find in Scripture. You just cannot compare the two. Usually in the pagan narratives. Their sons are born who are half God and half man, who began to exist at the conception of that child because some God copulated with a woman. But in the Bible, of course, it's entirely different. The baby who is conceived and was born is the eternal God who never had a beginning. Like all the pagan birth narratives, like their gods and their heroes had. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And the miracle of the virgin birth is an essential part of the incarnation where God becomes a man. It has to be special. It has to be miraculous to fit the circumstances of joining together the divine nature and the human nature into one person. It has to have a miraculous, supernatural birth. And the third problem with these kinds of things, it's just absolutely impossible to think that Christianity, which is so anti-pagan in its doctrine and in its practice, would stoop so low to borrow a pagan teaching and make it one of its own fundamental doctrines. It's just absolutely incredible that that could ever happen. So if someone ever says Christianity was borrowed the teaching of the virgin birth from Eastern religions, just know that the facts don't support that at all, obviously. And so it's easy to refute that. There is a third attack, and this is that the early church didn't hold to the virgin birth at all. It arose later on in the traditions of the early church. Well, again, this is easily refuted. Not only does the Bible affirm the virgin birth in many places, but Ignatius, one of the church fathers, who lived in the early part of the second century, strongly insisted upon the virgin birth. The Apostles' Creed, which began to be written in the second half of the second century, affirmed the virgin birth. The Nicene Creed of 324, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, they all affirmed the virgin birth. So I don't know where they get the idea that the early Christian church did not hold to the virgin birth. They certainly did. A fourth attack is that the Bible has errors regarding the genealogy of Jesus so that it can't be trusted. Now for this, turn in your Bible to two places with me. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and then also Luke chapter 3. Matthew chapter 1. And then hold your place there and then turn over to Luke chapter 3. Now, if you notice, in Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we start out in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and then they start going down the genealogical tree, starting with Abraham. In verse 6, they come down to David, who was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Then Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, so it's going from David to Solomon. Okay, now hold your place here. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. Where Matthew goes from the oldest to the youngest, from Abraham to Jesus, Luke turns that around. He goes from Jesus all the way to David, to Abraham, and then to Adam. So he's going in the opposite direction. But notice in verse 23, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And then drop down to verse 31, the son of Malia, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So the genealogy that Luke gives us is going through Nathan, the son of David. Matthew is going through Solomon, the son of David. Now, in addition to that, it seems that the fathers are different. So if you look, for example, in verse 23, Luke 3, verse 23, it says, this is the genealogy. Began his ministry. Jesus Christ was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So Joseph's father was Eli. Okay, now turn back to Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. And look at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. The "by whom" is feminine, so it's clearly referring to Mary. But notice that Jacob was the father of Joseph. In Luke, it's Eli is the father of Joseph. So how do we handle this? Because many people read this and they say, you know, these accounts are totally untrustworthy. Let me point out that on the outset, that both Matthew and Luke clearly teach the virgin birth. So the virgin birth is not in question. We may look at the genealogy and realize, okay, there's a challenge in reconciling the genealogies, but there's no challenge, there's no doubt at all that both of them believed and taught the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So the virgin birth is not in doubt at all. It's the genealogy, it's the parentage, really, of Joseph. Who was Joseph's father? That's the issue, not the virgin birth. That's clearly affirmed in both accounts. Now, how do we deal with these differences of genealogy? Well, there's two basic solutions. The first one is to say that Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary. So that's why the differences. So once you come to David, Matthew traces it through Solomon and determines the line of Joseph. Luke goes from David to Nathan and develops the line down to Mary. Now, many, many scholars have held this particular view. You know, I really think that if Matthew and Luke were here and we asked them the question to reconcile their genealogies, they'd say, oh, no problem at all. And they'd just, probably in 1 minute or less, they would solve it. And so what we're trying to do is to understand what was obvious and clear to them already. So one of the solutions is that Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph and Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary. So with that in mind, if you're in Luke chapter 3, look at verse 23 again. That Jesus was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And in the Greek, you can argue that that whole phrase should be a parenthetical statement. As was supposed, the son of Joseph. But the son of Eli, and then going all the way down through the list, really is tracing out the genealogy of Mary. So Eli would be the father of Mary, the grandfather of Jesus on Mary's side. That's the human side of Jesus Christ. Many hold that position, and on a study like this today, I don't want to go into all the details, pro and con, on that. It can get a little deep, but I just want to recognize that that is a view that many godly men have held. There is a second way to harmonize these two genealogies, and that's to say that both Matthew and Luke give us the genealogy of Joseph. But Matthew traces the genealogy down through Solomon, who's the physical or the royal line, because Solomon actually was king. Luke brings it down through Nathan, who was of the legal line because Nathan was older than Solomon. So what we have really is the point of this would be that Joseph was in line to be king, both from Solomon's perspective, from the physical royal line, being a descendant of Solomon, but also from the legal line, which was Nathan. Because if you just look at the oldest son being the first in line to be king, that would have been Nathan, the oldest living son. So there's a royal line in Matthew, a legal line in Luke. Well, now, still, we come down to this this log jam because Matthew tells us that Jacob was the father of Joseph in verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we find it is Eli was the father of Joseph. So how do we harmonize these two together? Well, many have suggested that possibly one way to harmonize these two, if both genealogies deal with Joseph, you could easily have had Jacob and Eli related to one another. They could have either been brothers or half-brothers or some other connection. And many suggest that Eli had been married but died before he had any kids. And according to the law of levirate marriage, his brother or relative would marry his wife and have a child, and then that child would become the legal heir of the wife's dead husband. Levirate marriage. Remember, this is something we have in the Old Testament. So basically the way this would have looked like is that Joseph was born from Jacob. Jacob had married Eli's, his relative's, widow. So he has Joseph as his son, but Joseph really now is looked upon as Eli's son because of the terms of levirate marriage. So Joseph, incredibly, if this is the case, would be linked to Jacob, who goes up to Solomon, who's the royal line, the physical line, and also be linked legally to Eli, that goes up to Nathan, which is the legal line. So Joseph was physically a descendant of Jacob, runs up to Solomon, but legally he was a descendant of Eli that runs up to Nathan. So in the beauty of this complicated scenario, you have Joseph who would fulfill both the royal line and the legal line. In other words, he was in line for the throne on both genealogies. The royal physical line through Solomon, that's Matthew's version. The legal line through Nathan, that's Luke's version. Of course, Jesus wasn't descended from Joseph, because she conceived of the Holy Spirit, and it's a virgin conception, but Joseph would have adopted Jesus as his son, so Jesus fully is king based upon Joseph's link to Solomon and to Nathan through adoption. Either way you look at this scenario, there's not enough evidence for anyone to say there's an error. Remember, levirate marriage has already occurred in the genealogy of Jesus Christ already, way up the tree. And what levirate marriage example was that? Can anybody remember? What's that? Boaz. Right, we saw this in Matthew's account, actually. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. We already have an example of levirate marriage when Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. So remember, Boaz married the widow of his relative. So we have levirate marriage already in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it could very well be the answer to this. Now, I think if you asked Matthew and Luke to harmonize their accounts, they probably would just say, yeah, it's based on this issue of levirate marriage. Jacob and Eli were related. Eli died without children. So Jacob married his widow, had a child, that's Joseph. And now, because these two lines come into a bottleneck with Joseph, he fulfills both the physical royal line and the legal line. And Jesus Christ is adopted into that family. And so he has every right to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and sit on the throne of David to fulfill prophecy. So again, these kinds of things are, it's hard to be dogmatic. Others throw in issues about the curse of Jeconiah, and those can be dealt with in the line of Solomon, et cetera, et cetera. But the point is that there is no contradiction. A lot of times, this is a challenge to our faith just to keep studying the Scriptures, to realize that most of these so-called problems that we have eventually get resolved. They always have. There are many, many accounts of supposed problems or contradictions in the Bible, but eventually they get resolved. And I have no doubt whatsoever that we've either hit upon the correct interpretation in the two that I've laid out for you, or that one will eventually become very clear to everyone. So those who try to bring up the genealogies of Jesus Christ certainly cannot undermine the virgin birth, because both Matthew and Luke clearly affirm the virgin birth, so it's not an issue to attack the virgin birth over. And the genealogies can be reconciled together quite nicely. The fifth attack is that the virgin birth of Christ is not an essential doctrine. It's just really not important whether you believe it or not. Well, there are at least five essential truths of Christianity. And I've listed five of them, and actually I would probably double that, but here are five. The inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God, that's an essential doctrine of Christianity. The eternal deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, that's an essential. The substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, that is essential. The second coming of Christ and the bodily resurrection, that's essential. The virgin birth of our Lord, that too is essential. And why is that? Well, if you deny the virgin birth, you deny the Word of God, right? One of the other essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If the virgin birth is not true, then how in the world do you think you can believe anything else that the Bible teaches? If the Bible is in error here, in talking about the virgin birth, then why not also about the atonement and the second coming and the inspiration of the Bible? So if you reject part of the Bible, you basically reject the whole of the Bible. So the virgin birth is essential, because if you deny that, you deny the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. Also, if you deny the virgin birth, you deny the deity of Christ. Because if Christ was not born of a virgin and was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, then he is simply a man. Just like Jesus Christ Superstar tries to convince us, he is just a man. And if that's the case, then Christmas is a whole lot to do about nothing and is not worth celebrating, and we're fools to celebrate it. But Christmas celebrates the truth that God the Son came down from heaven to become a man so he could become our Savior. And the birth of the eternal Son of God as a baby necessitates a supernatural birth totally apart from human conception, because otherwise he would just be a man. So if you deny the virgin birth, you deny the deity of Christ. And also, if you deny the virgin birth, you declare that Jesus had a sinful nature. So suddenly, he's not fit to be our substitute on the cross, and he's unable to provide an atonement for our sins. Why do I say that? Because of the biblical principle, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Remember, Jesus said that in John 3. if Jesus was not born of a virgin, and if the supernatural, miraculous virgin conception and virgin birth is not true, then Jesus is born of the flesh, which makes him flesh, only flesh. And a natural birth produces a natural man. And if the sin nature is passed on through normal childbirth in one way or another, however that you want to explain that, and if Jesus was born of a natural birth, then he too must have a sin nature. And he's nothing more than a sinner himself, and he could not be our Savior. We are still in our sins, and we have no hope of salvation. So if you deny the virgin birth, then you basically declare that Jesus was a sinner. So in conclusion, to deny the virgin birth is to deny the inspiration of the Bible, to reject the fact that God can do what is impossible. You deny that Jesus is God in human form, and you affirm that he was a sinner. And the result is you destroy any hope of salvation. Bill McRae put it this way, and I like his words better than mine. To deny the virgin birth of Christ makes Jesus Christ less than infinite. He is only a man. And less than innocent, because he's a sinner. Therefore, he is disqualified from being your Savior. And that is why the virgin birth of Christ is a fundamental of the Christian faith. But let me point out that believing in the virgin birth alone isn't going to save you. Many believe in the virgin birth because they were taught that in church, but the doctrine itself will not save you. You must believe in the virgin-born child who grew up to die on the cross and be our Savior. It's belief in Jesus Christ that saves us. We must turn from our sins and turn to God through Christ, who alone can forgive us, because he is the virgin-born God-man who lived a sinless life and died on the cross and paid the price for our sins, so that whoever turns and repents and believes in him can receive the free gift of everlasting life. It's Christ that saves. And the Christ we believe in is the virgin-born Jesus Christ. Again, Bill McRae tells the story of how many, many years ago, apparently in the Chicago Daily News, on the front page, on its Christmas morning edition, they always printed a cartoon, at least for a number of years, of the two-time Pulitzer Prize winner Vaughn Shoemaker, who's a very committed Christian. This cartoon had in the center of it a beautiful Christmas tree, all decked out with ornaments and lights, and under the tree was an unopened present. Now, this is Christmas morning, so usually by the time people get the paper, all the presents have been opened under the tree. So he was very, very wise in the way he did this. So you look at the paper, here's a cartoon. There's still one present that hasn't been opened. The gift was labeled eternal life. And lightly etched across the cartoon were the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The title of the cartoon, which helped drive the point of the artist home, was this: The Untaken Gift. And really, when it comes down to talking about the virgin birth, we can dismantle all the attacks against this particular doctrine. But it really all comes down to the message of that cartoon. For many, there's an untaken gift. gift. It's a gift that's not offered by man, it's offered to us by God. It's the free gift of eternal life, as Paul says in Romans 6:23. But for many, that gift still lies under the tree. It's still there wrapped up, and it hasn't been opened, for many have not yet come to take it. Have you taken that gift this morning? Have you received the free gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ? It's this one and only gift given in love by God the Father that is forever under that tree, that Christmas tree, that cross of Jesus Christ, that is still available to any sinner who by God's grace will come to receive it. It's this one and only gift that can unlock the doors of heaven that would be otherwise sealed shut to sinners forever. It's the untaken gift. And it's the gift that is being offered to each of us this morning to reach out by faith, to take that gift, to embrace it. It started with a virgin-born baby, which took us to the cross of Calvary, and then the empty tomb, and now resides with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, now sitting on His throne in heaven. He offers a gift, but you must receive it by faith. And though Satan continues to say, indeed, has God said, and attacks the doctrine of the virgin birth, we counter with Scripture and boldly say, indeed, God hath said. Receive the gift. Receive everlasting life. Receive Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ was born the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life, died in the place of sinners, bearing God's wrath, so that whoever believes in Him might receive that free gift of everlasting life. Well, I trust that you've taken that untaken gift, and it belongs to you today. And rejoice in the virgin birth. Rejoice in the miracle of the incarnation. Rejoice in Christmas because we have a Savior. For God is born to us in the form of Christ. And we rejoice in that great truth. Well, may God bless this to our hearts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we again thank You for the great privilege which is ours to reflect upon just the awesomeness of the event of Christ's birth. And though there are many scoffers and the world is full of unbelievers, and there are so many that totally ignore the significance of this event, Lord, for us it is life and salvation and glory. And so, Father, as we begin to wrap up this Christmas season, let our thoughts go to the Lord Jesus Christ again and just reflect upon this glorious truth that though men hate it and Satan tries to undermine it and Satan casts doubt upon it and seeks to turn away sinners from believing it, Lord, by Your grace, You have opened our hearts to see this truth, to believe it, and to worship Jesus Christ. And that by Your mercy, You have enabled us to take that gift and open it and make it ours. So, Lord, may this proclamation of the good news of this gospel continue to spread throughout our land, that You would send revival upon America and turn our hearts back to Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name.